I did have a little bit of a biking accident down there, but I'm okay. I'll be fine, a little stiff, a little sore, but left a little dermis on US 1 down there. Left a little dermis down there. I don't think it'll grow into anything, but you never know. We're going to find Philippians, the first chapter today. We're going to continue in our series. In fact, today we'll pause the series after today, and we'll begin it after Easter time, but I have some things I want to speak to you about concerning that time of year that we're coming into. But today we want to look at Philippians first chapter, verses 19 through 26, and the message that we're going to entitled, The Gospel and Great Expectations. Let me ask, anybody read the book Great Expectations? All right, one, two, three, okay, there's several. It was required reading for me both in my high school level, I believe, and also in college. But who wrote that book, by the way? Charles Dickens, right. Well, in his book, he had this line, very opening line. And the book's so popular, by the way, it's on my smartphone. I didn't realize that, but as I was traveling, I began to look through my smartphone at some things and seeing what I could do, some games or whatever, books that were on there. And Charles Dickens' Great Expectations is on there. One of the most memorable lines may be in secular literature written. Let me read that to you. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. As I thought about that line, that's true, isn't it? I mean, it is true, really, of any time segment that we want to look at. There are things that we can say that are exceptionally well, and we can say that there's some things that are not so good. Now, someone has said this, and I want to talk about this from a Christian perspective. Now, think about this. Someone said this. They said this: expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. Now, if you go to Psalms, the 62nd chapter, verse 7, David writes this about what we can expect from God. So I want us to have this expectation from God. God writes through David these words: God is my salvation, he's my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is God. I can expect some great things from God. I want you to understand that today. But David not only outlines that to us, but Paul, if we look down in the 20th verse of this first chapter of Philippians, Paul gives us some things that are be expected from us. Look what he says here. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that is nothing I shall be ashamed with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now may God bless the reading of his word today. The word expectation, Paul uses it there for us. It is a very powerful word. Why is the word expectation such a powerful word? It's because we're looking forward to something. The word has really a close tie to the word faith just by its definition alone. The Encarta Dictionary defines the word expectation this way: a confident belief or strong hope that a particular event will happen. Now that sounds really close to faith to me, my friends. See, the question that can help us determine what our expectation might be is this: what do you hope to get from what you're doing? Now, we have some students here this morning. I just finished up my Master of Divinity degree, so I'm no longer a student. Praise God. I get to thank you for that, but we got some students here this morning. What do you expect? What do you hope to get from what you're doing? What do you expect to get for what you're doing? Well, to the students this morning, they might say, well, I hope to get a diploma. That's why I go to school. Is that not right, Dr. Reed? You hope to graduate, to get something from that, right? If I was to ask that question to a different group of people, maybe I would ask it to someone who is working today, which is the majority of us here today. What do you hope to get from what you are doing on your job? Well, it would be a paycheck. You hope to get a salary from what you're doing. If I was to talk to someone that may be a bit of a health nut, such as I am, and I am, I want to take care of myself. What do you hope to get from what you're doing as a runner, as a biker, or as an exercise person? Well, you hope to get the benefits of health that you gain from exercise. Those are just sort of everyday things, aren't they? Well, let's go beyond just what the everyday expectations are. We have expectations every day. But I want to go beyond that. And I want to ask you, what's your brightest? What's your biggest? What's your most ambitious prospect in life? What is your expectations in that vein? Well, for some, if you're working, you might say, well, I would love to receive a promotion, or I could be paid more for what I'm doing, or maybe even do more that I might get paid more. For others here today, it might be children. And congratulations to Todd and Samantha. Good job. Way to go, Kim. You're growing the church from that class. We appreciate that. It might be, well, I'd love to have children to carry on my family name. Or for others, maybe you're at the place in life where you're thinking about, man, my grandest expectation is this. Just for my soul to kick back and take its ease. To retire. Just to live the dream, to live the good life. Maybe those are grand expectations that some of us have today. But I want to talk to you from the gospel perspective. See, if we've been truly converted by the gospel, I want to tell you some things. There's been this expectation that we have toward God. See, when I became a Christian, there's some things that were very clear to me and have become even clearer to me. See, being converted by the gospel has changed my life. And so I want us to look at these things. Let's go to this next slide. If we truly have been changed by the gospel, a true conversion will show that we have been changed. Now, you may want to write that in your outline this morning. Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul writes in the verse 1, and you were made alive. Well, what is that implying? It is implying that I was dead, but now I am alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. If you go over the 1 John, the first, third chapter, verse 14, John writes this, we know that we have been passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's not every born again believer has been changed from death to life. The second thing, I want you to understand this. Right now, you are in the process of being changed. We are being changed. Okay, let's think about this. If we go down one more verse in that same second chapter of Ephesians, Paul continues the thought, would say, and once you were walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And what's that verse implying? Well, here's what it's implying. In your life right now, God is changing you. Right now. He's working in your life. Whatever's going on right now is working some things out of your life and working some things into your life. That's exciting. That the hand of the that created this universe, the God that spoke everything into existence, is personally involved in changing me right now. And the third thing is this. We will be changed. Now, if you go to 1 John, the third chapter, verse 2, John writes these words, beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, we're the children of God. But he says this, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, meaning Jesus Christ, we shall see him like he is, for we shall see him, and for we shall see him as he is. Now think about those three things. They might seem somewhat paradoxical, but they're really not, because we are not fully realizing everything that we are going to get as Christians in this life. Now hold it for a minute. In this whole book of Philippians, it flies in the face to this postmodern idea of Christianity that says that everything is going to be okay. That you're never going to get sick. Your kids are never going to do wrong. And you're going to have all the money in the world. It flies in the face of that. Can I tell you this? Our best is yet to come. Now that's Bible. I'm not saying that we're not going to have nice things here. We're not going to have things we're going to enjoy and be a part of. But I want to be clear about what the Bible teaches. There are problems that we will face through the course of our life on this earth. John Maxwell, I don't know if any of you get John Maxwell's Minute with Maxwell, but he's one of my favorite writers on Christian leadership and leadership in general. But he used the word crisis as one of his Minute with Maxwell words this week. And he said this, you're either in a crisis or you're going to be going into another crisis. That's the way life is. It's how we manage our crisis that make the difference in our life. So let me take and turn this in just a way that we can all participate in this together. See, from an earthly perspective, we may think we're in trouble. But from a heavenly perspective, we're really not. So let me take these three things and let's define them this way. God has done something for us. So let's say this together this morning. All of us simultaneously. God has done something for me. Let's say it that way, okay? God has done something for me. If you're a Christian, he has done something for you. He's changed you. You've been passed from death to life. Next thing, let's say God is doing something for me. Now let's say that together. God is doing something for me. And the third one is this. God will do something for me. Okay? Future. Let's say that together. God will do something for me. See, our life right now is really in three tenses when you think about it. What do we call that? It's called salvation. That is salvation. I've been forgiven of all the past things. I've been forgiven of all the present things. And anything else that I might do in the future and probably will do in the future, I've been forgiven for as well. So I want us to go to this 19th verse here in the first chapter of Philippians. I want us to see that if we've accepted the gospel, there's some expectations, not only from God, from us toward God, or toward us, what we expect of God is the way I'm trying to say that, but also God has of us. Now let's look at this. The first point this morning is there's an expectation of prayer. Now in Luke 11th chapter, verse 1, one of the disciples, and we're not clear on who really asked this, but one of the disciples simply asked this question, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer is an important component on the Christian life. Without it, I don't think you're much of a Christian. It's expected of us. Now let's look at verse 19. I want you to underline one thing in here, and let's see this. It says here, for I know, underline the phrase, I know. Paul's speaking directly about his own personal experience, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we've underlined that phrase, I know, and I want to give you the literal of just that simple phrase this morning. It could be stated this way, for what I know from the past experience and what is going on right now and what will be in the future, I have these assurances, I have these expectations. Friend, when I read this, there's a note of courageous certainty in Paul's life. Even in a prison cell, guarded by Roman guards, chained to Roman guards, there was a courageous certainty in his life. Now, if you go back to verse 3, you see this whole thing of prayer fleshed out. Paul said, I'm praying for you. But here in this verse, he says something here. Look at it. They were praying for him. Paul gifted them with prayer. Get this in your mind and heart. It's important that we pray one for the other. Isn't it? Paul prayed for them here. In this verse 19, his deliverance, his salvation is going to come through their prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Now, let me tell you some things. I love to pray for the people of this church. I really do. My heart is for each and every member, and try to do my best to remember names and call out names to God Almighty, specific situations. That's my heart. You know why my heart's like that? God put it in me. Because my heart's no good without the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's something I know as a pastor. And Brenda and I experienced this just this past week. We experienced it really every day of our life. People were praying for us. See, I'm not only praying for you, but you're praying for me. I can sense it. I can feel it. It's a life-changing thing. It's a very intimate thing when you think about it. Conversation with God on the behalf of others. Making appeal. See, Paul, let's just be honest. Paul didn't want to die in that Roman prison. Can we be honest with everyone else here today? There's not a one of us that want to die with cancer. I don't want to die with cancer. I certainly don't want to die with a heart attack. I don't want those things in my life. I really don't. Do you, Dan, really? Do you want to die with a heart attack? How about you? Matt, you want to die with a heart attack? Anybody up for cancer? But those things do happen, don't they? That's why we need to pray for one another. Paul's saying, listen, you're praying for me, and it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, he defines deliverance, and we're going to get down to that in a little bit here. But let me show you a couple things here. You know why we pray? You know why I pray for you, and you pray for me? And you should be, listen, Pastor Mark talking here right now. Every single one of you need to be in a Sunday school class somewhere. Amen. End of story. Why? Because I can't be everywhere. But there's a group of teachers here that do a wonderful job. I see Brent sitting up there. I see Patrick. I see Joyce. I see all these people that do a wonderful job teaching. The Weavers. You know, I can't name everybody, but they all do a wonderful job with our kids. And here's what happens. Today, I taught the new members class. Now, in this new members class, we had a bunch of people in there. They've all said, yes, we want to be a new member. So that's official. End of story. Bunch of them, folks. A whole bunch of them. We'll be sharing some things with you in a couple weeks about that. Now, in that class, I know Chris and Donna have a niece by the name of Heather who's battling cancer. And she just passed. And so they're gone. They're dealing with that. So not only was I praying for them, but Matt, there was about 17 other people in that class praying for them. See how important it is? Not only did we learn, Brother Bean, about God's word, but we learned what's going on in other people's life. So listen, balcony to me today, listen to me. That's why it's important to be in a class. It's vitally important. It's where you're known. It's where you can know some things about her. Isn't it important to pray for other people? Absolutely. It is important to pray for other people. How can we know what's going on if we don't know what's going on? And unless you're in a class somewhere, you're not going to know what's going on. So it's important, okay? Now, why is it important? Well, let's go down to the next point here. It's confidence. Prayer, an expectation of prayer gives us confidence. Let's talk about that. There are some things that we don't know, and I think we're better because we don't know these things. One is most of us don't know when we're going to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, Doug, the Lord Jesus Christ knew when he was going to die. Most of us do not know when we're going to die. There's a reason behind that. We would avoid it at all cost. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. By the way, anyone telling you that they know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return is full of something. It's called, it's a Greek term, it's called baloney. Jesus said this, "Watch therefore, you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." No one knows. Now, that we can look at the times and the seasons, and we can reason because Israel's doing this or this is going on there, that we're close. We're very close. But the Lord, close could be 1,000 years to him. It means nothing to him. Sometimes we don't know what we should pray for. Likewise, the Spirit prays through us, through groanings and things that we should pray for that we don't pray for. It makes intercessions for us, we find in Romans, the 8th chapter. There's some limited knowledge that we have when it comes to certain things. But I'm going to tell you, for the believer, there are some things that we can know for sure. I believe we can know that we are saved for sure. If you go back to that verse, you see Paul says that he was going through some circumstances, terrible circumstances. But he said they were going to turn out for salvation. They didn't look so good on the surface, but Paul said they're going to be for my betterment. Now, there are people that say that, well, that verse teaches that Paul was thinking he could lose his salvation. No, Paul wasn't talking about losing his salvation. They err. He was talking about his physical state of being in prison and that he wanted to be delivered from prison. Listen, when I was in the hospital on the 19th of December, 2009, and I was told I had a heart attack, I wanted to be delivered from my heart attack. Amen? Why? So I could do this. You all don't know this, but I really pressured the doctor to let me preach that Sunday. And Kim, I remember when we came to church that morning, you and Tammy were here, and you were shocked that I was here. But I really wanted to preach that morning, and Brenda did anyway, so that's a joke. Confidence. How do we develop confidence? Well, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't worried about going to heaven or going to hell. He knew where he was going. But he understood if he's going to stay here, he's going to live for Christ. If he's going to die, then heaven was his home. He wanted out of the hands of the Romans that he could share and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me share with you 2 things that will bring confidence in your life when it comes to prayer. First is this, personal prayer habit. I want you to write that down. Listen, if you're not praying on a consistent basis, and by the way, that's not once a week kind of thing, you're missing something. Paul was a praying man. The Bible termed him as a man that prayed without ceasing. You know, Brenda and I, while we were on vacation, there were instances where we ran into certain people, and not that we knew them or being judgmental about them, but we prayed for them. Eyes wide open, looking right at them, prayed for them. You ever do that? That's an important thing. He was a man that prayed. He was given to prayer. There's 4 times in the letters that he wrote to different churches and different individuals where he uses this phrase, praying always for you. Now, here's what I know. Don't act like you have personal prayer habits when you don't. Because people can tell, Kenny, if you're a fake or a phony, if you're telling you're praying for them. They can. In a heartbeat. So, I've said this before. I'll say it again. If I'm telling you I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. And that's the way it should be. But if you're telling the same thing back to me, honey, you better be doing it. Personal prayer habits. Start developing in your life. Here in my Bible is my prayer list for Sunday mornings. It's different pastors, different churches, different works in this church, other works outside this church. But this gets prayed for every Sunday. This is my Sunday list. My Sunday go to meeting list. We need lists in our life to keep us on track. Other lists in our life, you know, write it down. Another reason why it's important to be involved in a small group Bible study somewhere. Now, personal prayer habits, what's the next thing? Corporate prayer habits. It's important that the church prays together. Kathy led us this morning in a corporate situation in prayer where we come to a reflective place. But Kathy wasn't leading us. The Holy Spirit was leading us. Amen? The conclusion of this service today, I'm going to lead in a couple corporate prayers toward the end. We're corporately praying together. Corporate prayer habits. James said this rhetorical question, is there any sick among you? Duh, yeah, there is. We all know the answer to that. Then what does he say? Then have them call on the elders of the church. Paul in his letter asked his friends to pray for him. And we're told explicitly to pray one for another. Now what happens when this goes on in our life? Personal prayer habits, corporate prayer habits. This brings an expectation that it will all work out. Not maybe the way that you hope it will work out, but it will work out. I've had disappointments, but I know that God's there in spite of what I expected to happen. Some of the words that are interchangeable with that word expectation are hope. I have this hope. Another word would be faith. All these things, when we bring these things in our life, they bring confidence. Next thing, character. Now notice in verse 19, he said the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. See, it just wasn't enough that people were praying for Paul, but God brought things through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about here. The word supply is only used one other time in the New Testament. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, where Paul was saying the Holy Spirit would see him through. God would give the right words to say. Now, stop for a moment here. Think about it this way. If God is working through people to pray for you, he's supplying through the Holy Spirit, then he's going to give you the right words to say. He's going to meet your needs. He has a grand design on your life. And by the way, God has a grand design on your death as well. You see, real character develops and begins with and ends with cooperation. Character begins and ends with cooperation for God's plan in our life. Now let's go on down to verses 20 and 21, and let's see this next thing, an expectation of promise. I want you to underline something else here. We've already read verse 20, let's read it again. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So go back, verse 20, underline earnest expectation and hope. Can I tell you what jumps out to me in this verse? Paul wasn't afraid of life or death. He didn't care which one it really was when it come down to it. Either way, he was going to magnify his Savior. And we underline that phrase, expectation, earnest expectation and hope. We can shorten that down to one word, promise. See, right now, I don't know if you know this, but we're in an election cycle. Does anybody know that, by the way? Aren't you just inundated with all the things that are going on? What's every one of the candidates doing? They're making promises. They're trying to promise something. There's a myriad of promises going on from both sides. Can I tell you what I know? The majority of them will not be kept from either side. Amen? We're just going to continue to trot on in the same way we've been going. And what's the definition of insanity? Doing something over and over again, expecting different results. That's the definition of insanity. Well, I'm not talking about a political party today. I'm talking about God Almighty. God has made some promises to you and I that are far greater than any political, Republican or Democrat or independent or any other denomination of political party that you can think of has given. God's made some wonderful promises like these in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 29 through 31. Here's what God says. He gives power to the weak. I have an expectation that God's going to give me power when I'm weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, what's that verse telling us there? Paul understood that verse, being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was saying the young men will faint. You know, youth will not carry you on. At 51 years of age, I'm not even as good as I once was. But God's not failed me. My body's wearing out, getting older, not able to do what I once was able to do. That hasn't changed the promises that God's made toward me. They just made them more precious to me, Robbie. As I watch this vessel of clay go away, and it is going away before my very eyes, the wrinkles and the flab and all that stuff, the promise of heaven means that much more.
Amen.
Amen. An expectation of promise, this earnest expectation. How do we really phrase this? Paul was simply saying, I can hardly wait to continue my course, whether it's in death or whether it's life. Life didn't hold a lot of promises for Paul because he was in a Roman prison cell. Didn't know what he was going to face. But he also understood that God would be there regardless of what was going on. And he also understood if his life was taken from him, man, I'm in heaven. I'm kicking up gold dust in the streets of glory. It's an amazing thing. I can hardly wait to continue my course. Now let's talk about this. How does this look out to us? How do we have an expectation of promise? Well, you have to have a trusting relationship. If you don't have a trusting relationship with God, you're not going to have an expectation of the promises that he's laid out there. Because Paul believed that God was going to do what God said he would do, he had this relationship with God. Now, here's the way this fleshes out. Paul realized that God was responsible for his life and his direction. By the way, there's not a person in this room that is not a part of God's plan. It's whether you want to be a part of his plan or not. He has a plan for your life. He has a responsibility for you. Then he has authority over you. That's what Paul was saying here. Whether I live or die, it's okay. God's got the authority in my life. So listen, let's go back to where we were. Do we want a heart attack? Do we want cancer? Do we want some kind of disease to take us? No. But we can say this. God's responsible. God has the authority in my life, whether it's a prison cell or whether it's a hospital bed. He has that authority. See, God's never failed on a promise. He's never made a mistake. Paul had this assurance in his life. I'm hoping and praying that as a church family, we can have this assurance in our life. Assurance that whatever's ahead, we're not going to be made ashamed. I love that phrase. What he was saying there, right now where I'm at, I'm not ashamed to be in this prison cell. So let's take it to today's terms. Anybody with employment problems? Huh? Some of you have gone through that. You don't have to be ashamed of that. Do you hear me? I've watched some of our fine members of this church go through that whole debauchery of losing your job, trying to find employment, driving 800 miles to get a job, and back and forth, that kind of stuff. I've seen them handle it very good. They weren't ashamed. It's part of God's plan. That means, listen, some of you here this morning, you've got children that you so desire to be in service to God, but they're not. Oh, you've brought them up. You've taught them well, as best as humanly possible, but they're not serving. Listen, you don't have to be ashamed of that, because it's God's hand all over it. That means this. If you have gone through a divorce, see, people don't like to talk about the divorce word, the D word. If you've done everything you can to work through that, to live out the gospel, listen, don't be ashamed of that. God's got a plan in that. So regardless of where you're at right now, whatever your prison is, whatever your trial, your crisis is, if you are doing your best to live out the gospel, don't be ashamed of it. After all, God placed man and woman in a perfect environment. He was the perfect father, and what did they do? They broke his heart as well. So, I love what happens here. There's a boldness that comes from Paul. Can you imagine? I mean, some people would sit and think, okay, this is the way that postmodern Christianity thinks. They think this. If I don't have all these good things to show for being a Christian, people are not going to want to be a Christian. That's the way postmodern Christianity thinks. It's so shameful. It really is. They think that, well, you know, I'm going to just treasure everybody into heaven. I'm going to just show all these wonderful things that God's doing. And why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? I mean, really, if it comes down to God's going to give out $1 million to everybody that signs up to go to heaven, well, Kim, why wouldn't anybody jump on that train? Right? It's just not that way, folks. It's not. It's just incredulous to think that God does not use problems in our life. And look back at the point there. Trusting relationship. No matter where Paul was, he was okay with it. We need to be there as well. Let's go ahead and put the next point up there, Brian. This is a treasured relationship here. Paul valued his relationship with God. He could look ahead and say, to die is gain. Everybody lives for something, or they live for someone. Would you be honest this morning and just say what you're living for? Well, some would say this. Let's be honest. I'm living for pleasure. I like fun. I like the excitement. Some would say, okay, I'll be honest this morning, Pastor Mark. I'm living for wealth. I want money and more of it. Others would say, well, I'm living for power, I'm living for prestige, I'm living for position. Can I say this? Those things fall short of God's glory. Now, God can use those things in our life, and in of themselves, they're not necessarily totally bad, but in and of themselves only in your life, they are awesomely bad. Augustine, he confessed, oh God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. I think it was a reflection of what Paul was saying here. So, if you're in that divorce, or you've got those kids, or your loved one has passed away, whatever you want to name, can you say you found your rest in God? Because that's really where it's at. He's saying, listen, it's not the dying that matters here. It's really how you live. Now let's look at the third and final thing this morning. And that's this. There's an expectation of purpose. Now, a simple but exact definition of purpose is reason for existence. Let's say that point this way. There's an expectation on our existence. What I've shared with my wonderful Sunday school class is this. When we talked about serving God, God has not called us just to sit and soak. He's called us to serve and to share. So you need to be doing something in his church. Here's the way Paul defines it. Look at verses 22 through 26. Let's read these verses. But if I live on the flesh, this means my fruit will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain to continue with you all for the progression of joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now remember back in verse 20, verse 21, thereabouts, I think back in verse 20, Paul said, you're praying for me. He said, I'm looking to come back to you. Let's look at this a little bit further here. Here's a quick observation. Paul was not dealing with the question of whether or not he was going to live. It was more the question of how he was going to live. He was dealing the question with whether or not it's better to stay or continue to preach or to go to his heavenly world. Now, here's a reality for Paul. He was really between two worlds. When we surrender to God, we are not of this world. So let's put that next point up there, gentlemen. We are between two worlds. We are surrendered to Christ, but we are not of this world, but we are still in this world. The Bible uses some words to describe our relationship in this world. Do you know the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we're strangers? We're strangers? That means when we go somewhere where it's not a real strong gospel witness, you're going to stick out. You're going to look different. You're going to act different. We're called strangers. We're called pilgrims. We're going from one place to another. We're called sojourners. In case you're not familiar with that old English word, it just means brief visitor. Here's the way our lives are described. They're described as vapors. We're called seeds that are planted and they spring forth totally different from what is planted. Here's a short version of that. We're in this world, we're not of it. We're now a new creation, has been saved to do good works. Not by good works, but to do good works. So let's look at what Paul says here. We are to produce fruit. If you're a member of North Fairfield Baptist Church, you ought to be bearing something that says that you're a Christian, not only a member of North Fairfield Baptist Church. There's no question in Paul's mind what he was going to do. If he was going to live, as long as he had breath, he said this. He's going to be bearing fruit. Now, I'm going to touch briefly on John 15. So go ahead and turn to John, the Gospel of John, 15th chapter. We're going to be in this chapter probably about the third or fourth week of April. Let's look at this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you should bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, we don't have time to go into these verses at great length today. But let me assure you, by the word of God, if we're alive, God expects us to be doing something while we're here. Second thing, we don't need to make a choice between staying and going. That's why I'm against euthanasia, which is an oxymoron, by the way. You know what that means? It means good death. I'm not for euthanasia. It might be okay for your dog or cat, your parrot or your goldfish, but God is the one who gives life. God is the one who takes life away. I believe that people should be made comfortable and do the best to keep someone from experiencing the traumatic pains that come from life-ending diseases. Have nothing but admiration for those who deal with hospice-type realities. But Dr. Kevorkian went to see the one who he spoke so vehemently against. And we don't need to make choices between staying and going. Paul writes from this perspective of knowing the glories of both, serving his Lord and Master, seeing the world change one person at a time through his ministry, and knowing the exceeding riches of heaven, being taken up into heaven, seeing glories that he could not even utter with manly words. So look back at some of the words that are given here. Having the desire to part, but in Christ, which is far better, in the flesh, it is more needful for me to be here with you for the progression of your joy and faith. There were some things that Paul was going to be doing if he stayed. By the way, we're all staying here, as far as I can tell, at least for the current next few minutes. So we might as well do something for the Lord, right? All right. Here's a reality. Verse 25, it says, and being confident, it says, I know I shall remain and continue. Paul had confidence, and it came from the reality of both worlds. As a Christian, we have a dichotomy type of view of things. We know what is ahead, and we know what is going on right now. And that should charge us up. While we're here, we can do something. We can share something. We can be a part of something. The Message translates verse 25 this way. So I plan to be around for a while. That's what Paul was saying. I plan to be around for a while. Companion to you as you grow in this life, trusting God continues. One of the classes that I had in my undergraduate work, it was a method teaching class. And I remember reading a book from Dr. Howard Hendricks. I should have looked this up to add into my notes, but I just want to share with you. There was this little lady, I can't remember her name, but she was used by Tom Landry. Does anybody remember who Tom Landry is, by the way? Okay, a couple of big football guys here do. He was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, Christian guy, okay? Coach of the Dallas Cowboys back in their real cowboy days, okay? And he had this lady who was the Bible study leader, friend of Dr. Howard Hendricks. And she would lead the Dallas Cowboys on different excursions to the Holy Land and different things during the off season. And she was a great teacher. And I remember one of the things that Dr. Howard Hendricks shared about her, on her day that she died, they found on her room, in her room, a list. And what was on that list? What was the things that she was going to do for that day? And not only for that day, but for the next few months. I mean, she was planning on living. What's the moral behind all that? Listen, friends. We need to work like we do have a tomorrow. We need to plan like we have a tomorrow. We need to get after it and stay after it and keep with it. Amen? All right. That's a reality. Paul said, I know what's heaven. I know what's here for me right now. End results. In verse 26, we see the results of his labor. There was joy. There was faith in what he was doing. There's no joy. Matt, I'm sure you can testify to this as part of the pastoral team here. There's no greater joy that a pastor can have as when he sees people living out what God has taught through him in his word. You know, you're not living out what I've taught. You're not living out what Matt has taught or what Thad has taught or any one of the fine Sunday school teachers we have here. You're living out principles outlined in God's word. We just happen to be the earthly vessel that God has used to flesh it out to you. So results, he was happy to see that. There's no greater joy. So let's conclude this here today. Because of the gospel, we have some wonderful expectations. For some of us today, it might seem it is the best of times. For others, it might seem it is the worst of times. Let me remind you, God has changed us. He is changing us. And one day, we will be in heaven. We know that heaven is a place that we will live forever in a body that will never know the sin, the sorrow, the shame that we've known in this life. We have some expectations as a believer that God is going to give to us. But friend, I want to challenge you today in these takeaways to remember there's some expectations of us. Let's go back. Go ahead and put the takeaways on the screen right now. They're in your bulletin as well. First takeaway, the gospel places this expectation of prayer on those who believe it. We need to pray for others, and others need to pray for us. Amen? All right, second thing. Because of what is ahead, there is nothing that is going on right now that we can be ashamed of. So friend, as your pastor, as your potential pastor, I don't know everything that everyone's up against here, but I do know this. Don't be ashamed of it if you have lived out the gospel. Amen? Third thing, the reason that we are all here is to produce fruit, not just to sit and soak. Would you all stand? Would you join me in prayer as our team assembles to sing? Now, Father, we thank you for your love and for your provisions. And Lord, I thank you for these wonderful words that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write about his earnest expectations. Lord, in his life, we can see that he prayed for others. But Lord, he was so moved when he realized that others were praying for him and that you were meeting the needs in his life regardless of his circumstances, because of their prayer and because of the supply of Jesus Christ's Spirit. We praise you for that. Lord, he had just this realization of promise in his life. And I pray that each and every person here today has that realization of promise in their life as well. You said you would never leave us. You said that you would never forsake us. You have said in your word that all things work together for good, that them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And Father, I pray that whatever we're up against, that we can have a boldness and say, the Lord is with me. The Lord has gone before me, and he will see me through. Now, Father, I know in a congregation of this size, there may be those who potentially have not put their full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we ask, Father, that you'll move in their minds and their hearts, that they'll have the courage and the strength to come forward and share that they want to be a part of your kingdom, that they have some expectations. You'll save them, you'll deliver them, and that, Father, that heaven will be their home, and they'll begin to live out the Christian life. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.